Well, thank you all for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here again and to go through the great Westminster Confession of Faith and to look at many passages together that explain the glorious and wonderful truths of Christ the Mediator that we are studying here in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession. And we thank you that he was sent from heaven to seek out and save his bride, all of the elect, his church, the invisible church given to him from before time itself. And we bless and praise your name that he has been successful in building that kingdom, in accomplishing their salvation, and that he continues to gather, even as we speak, his elect into his fold before the end of all things. And we pray you'd help us to better appreciate and understand our mediator and his great work this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to take your Red Trinity hymnals and turn to page 853, this evening we'll finish up chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession. And you want to stay there on page 853 because we'll be walking through it. And please also have your Bible available to look up things together. We're going to look at a number of passages. I'd like you to be able to turn there if you could, so we can go into some detailed instruction from God's Word. One question that is rarely asked by conservative evangelical Christians today is this: what was the intention of the triune God in the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ? The question of intention and design is absolutely key. Norman Geisler, in his book, Chosen But Free, I looked this up because I'd read it before this past week, is quite clear on the intention of the work of Christ. Norman Geisler says this, quote, "Finally, that Christ's death made everyone savable does not thereby mean that everyone is saved. His death on the cross made salvation possible for all men, but not actual. It is not actual until they receive it by faith. Those like myself who accept the substitutionary atonement but reject limited atonement simply believe that Christ's payment for the sins of all mankind did not automatically save them. It simply made them savable. Now, it is evident that this reconciliation of all did not guarantee the salvation of all, but only their savability." End quote. So there are three times Geisler is as clear as he can be. What was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's intention and design and purpose in sending Jesus into the world, it was to make salvation possible for all men, without distinction. It was to make them savable. It was to make salvation possible. It was only to bring about their savability. Those are the words that Geisler uses over and over again. The late Dr. Robert Raymond, who is a really great Reformed theologian, made the following very insightful comments on this idea of the work of Christ only making all men in some way savable. Listen to Dr. Raymond's response to that idea. He said, quote, "If, on the other hand, Christ did his work for all men without exception, and if he did not intend its benefits for any one man in any sense that he did not intend it for any and every other man distributively, since again, neither scripture, history, nor Christian experience will allow the conclusion that all men are saved, it necessarily follows that Christ actually died neither savingly nor substitutionally for any man, since he did not do for those who are saved anything that he did not do for those who were lost. And the one thing that he did not do for the lost was save them. It also follows necessarily, since Christ by his death actually procured nothing that guarantees the salvation of any man, and yet some are saved, that the most one can claim for his work is that he in some way made all men savable." End quote. And so you have the positions laid out. Dr. Raymond recognizing that the Arminian, and really what has become the evangelical principle of a universal atonement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the final analysis, what the most you can claim for what Jesus did is that he made all men savable. Which also means this: at the cross of Christ, no one was saved. I remember many years ago, way back in the day when Alpha and Omega Ministries, James White's ministry, still published tracts. He had a tract. I'd never heard of this idea before. A tract called, "Was Anyone Saved at the Cross?" And I thought, what kind of a question is that? Of course there were people. Multitudes of people were saved at the cross. And it brought forward all these issues. And I was forced to the conclusion that I did not believe anyone was actually saved at the cross. Because at the time, I didn't. So if you pressed hard enough, I would have to have said, "Was anyone saved at the cross?" Answer, no. Cross didn't save anybody. Now, obviously, that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, in light of that, look at point number 5 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, on page 853 there in your Red Trinity hymnal. Look at point 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the last phrase. For all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And so this work that Christ did in fully satisfying the justice of his Father, in purchasing not just reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance, is something Christ did for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a thoroughly biblical and Calvinistic confession of faith. And those two viewpoints expressed by the Confession and Dr. Raymond, and then over against that by Geisler, could not be more at odds with one another. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Arminian Calvinism debate is not a big deal. I was told that by a pastor in my previous denomination. It's really not that big of a deal. You don't need to make that big of a deal of it in your preaching ministry. And I've seen through my own studies, that is not the case at all. This is a huge deal. What you think the intention was of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ. For us, however, the question really is this: does the Scripture teach this? I mean, Geisler can say what he wants, and Dr. Raymond can say what he wants, and the Westminster Standards can say what they want, but is this what the Scriptures teach? Now, we've already seen in preceding Sunday evenings, and we've walked through the passages together, and in other parts of the confession, the many texts of Scripture which teach us, in point of fact, Jesus' mission was not merely to make all men in some way savable, but rather was explicitly to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to seek out and save his bride, all those elected by name, individually by the Father, and given to him before time began. You may remember this great passage. It's a passage that Reformed folks have looked at for years and years. This was one of those passages many years ago. Walked through it again, and just let its truths finally break through by the power of the Spirit and His Word. Ephesians 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And that's just a gold mine for a Christian to meditate upon. It's just such a glorious revelation. And what we see taught so clearly there is that the moment that Jesus added that human nature to Himself in the incarnation, the womb of the Virgin Mary, the elect of God are already in Him when that happens. This is not merely Him being sent into the world to save a nameless, faceless class of individuals that maybe or maybe not will believe one day. This is Jesus coming with the elect already in Him. When were we chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. The elect are given to the Son by the Father, and He comes into the world with them already in Him in the incarnation. So the elect are, in a sense, united to Christ prior to the commencement of creation itself. Before God says, "Let there be light," before God speaks the universe into existence, the elect are already in the Son. There is a sense in which the elect, the church, is in Christ from before creation itself. But there's also another sense in which they're not actually united to Christ as their federal head and representative until they are effectually called by the Holy Spirit in time and space at some point in their lives. But the thing I want you to remember here is that the elect are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so as Jesus is moving about as a child, when He goes and is baptized by John the Baptist, when He goes out and does His ministry and preaches the Sermon on the Mount and does His mighty miracles and then goes before Pilate and is betrayed and crucified, the elect are in Him. All of His people are in Him the whole time He's doing all of that. He came to purchase these things, to purchase redemption, an everlasting inheritance, forgiveness, justification for all those given to Him by the Father. We saw that Jesus throughout the Gospel of John is repeatedly emphatic that His mission was to save all those given to Him and no others. And in fact, John 17, specifically in Jesus' prayer, He excludes the non-elect from His prayer in the most clear terms that He could. John 17:9, speaking of those given Him by the Father, He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Now, while the Arminians and Roman Catholics may recoil from what these and dozens of other passages teach on this matter, the fact is, everyone who is not a universalist, meaning someone who believes everybody goes to heaven, and there are some of those out there, everyone who's not a universalist believes that in the final analysis, the cross of Christ will only avail for and save some people and not all people. The theologian G.I. Williamson's comments here on the Westminster Confession are very helpful regarding what the non-reformed views of this say. And again, I read those quotations from Geisler and Dr. Raymond. I wanted you to see how vastly different they are. The idea that Jesus came into the world to make every single human being on earth savable, as opposed to Him coming into the world to save all those infallibly and perfectly that the Father gave Him. G.I. Williamson said this, quote, "They," the non-reformed view, the universal atonement, the savable camp, we'll just call them the savable camp, "they say that the design of the atonement was to provide equal benefits for all men. This, however, necessitates a profound lowering of the conception of what Christ's atonement is. Because they wish to say that Christ did as much for any particular man as He did for any other, namely make salvation possible, they cannot quite say that Christ did enough to actually secure the salvation of anyone. If they were to do so, then they would logically be compelled to say that all will be saved. If the work of Christ is the same for all men, then it cannot actually do for any what it does not do for all. Since the work of Christ does not secure the salvation of all, it must not secure the salvation of any. It secures then only the possibility or chance or opportunity for salvation, and this supposedly for all. And folks, this is why at the very end of the Synod of Dort, and I've pointed this out to people over and over again, our Reformed forefathers said, what is Arminianism? They said this at the very last sentence of the Synod of Dort, and thus they have brought out of hell the Pelagian error. Wouldn't it be great if those that really love the Reformation would just go ahead and say that? What is Arminianism? It's heresy. It's false doctrine. It is egregious error. It is an insult to the triune God. It is not what Jesus came to do. He did not come to make every individual on earth savable. And in the final analysis, it is really the Arminians who put the greatest limitation upon the atonement if you analyze the positions carefully. Universalists believe Christ secured the salvation of everyone. Now, they're wrong, of course. The Reformed and biblical perspective argues that Christ's work secures the salvation of all the elect perfectly, since not only the forgiveness of sins and justification are secure, but saving faith and repentance unto life are also blood-bought gifts of Christ for his elect people. And this perfect salvation is secured for a multitude of people so vast that no man can count them, namely God's elect, from every tribe, nation, people, and language on earth. The Arminians and the followers of Norman Geisler and the so-called traditionalists of the Southern Baptist Convention believe that the work of Christ saved no one. That's right, no one was saved at the cross. The cross merely, in some way, makes every individual savable. Folks, you got to understand, it's not just in the section on decrees. It's not just in the section on justification. It's not just in the section on soteriology. Our understanding of this is wrapped up in our very understanding of Christology. In the section on Christ, in chapter 8, it requires us to believe that Jesus as the mediator, he is fully God and fully man. He is set apart by God and called by the Father to take on this office of surety, mediator, and high priest. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure for this task. And what is that task? To secure redemption, to purchase everlasting life for every single individual given to him by the Father. All the way through the confession, you don't get this idea that the atonement is merely a provision. It is a definite mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish for individuals elected by name individually from all eternity. Dr. Raymond, commenting on the Arminian principle that the incarnation and the cross work of Christ actually and truly did not save a single person, his response to that I think is rather devastating. Listen to what Dr. Raymond says on this question. He says this, but the highest view of the atonement that one can reach by this path is the governmental view. And what he's saying that there is the highest view of the atonement that you could possibly have. If you believe that what Jesus did, he did for every individual in exactly the same way. Raymond says, well, since not everyone's going to heaven, the highest view you can reach on that is the governmental view. This view holds that Christ, by his death, actually paid the penalty for no man's sin. What his death did was to demonstrate what their sin deserves at the hand of a just governor and judge of the universe, and permits God justly to forgive men if on other grounds, such as their faith, their repentance, their works, and their perseverance, they meet his demands. This means, of course, that the actual salvation of those who are saved is ultimately rooted in and hangs decisively upon something other than the work of him who alone is able to save men, namely in something that those who are saved do themselves in their own behalf. Listen to this final sentence. I think this is just a hammer blow. He says, but this is just to eviscerate the Savior's cross work of all of its intrinsic saving worth, and to replace the Christosoteric vision of Scripture with the autosoteric vision of Pelagianism. Now, what does Dr. Raymond mean by autosoteric? The term autosoterism means self-salvation. If you believe that Jesus died for every single person on earth, and that the decisive factor sits with the sinner, something he does independently of God, Raymond is exactly right. You are replacing the Christ-centered view of salvation given to us in Scripture with the man-centered view of heresy, of Pelagianism. He's arguing that the Arminian principle that the cross work of Christ merely makes men savable if on some other basis they autonomously fulfill other obligations to get themselves saved really destroys the cross work itself. And historically, it always has as well. That's why everywhere Arminianism went, it turned into universalism or it turned into liberalism. Every Ivy League school in this country was at one time a Calvinist seminary. They tolerated Arminian faculty and within a fortnight were Unitarian. Everywhere that idea goes, it turns to vinegar. It turns to Pelagianism. It's all the same thing. I hope you understand why I hammer this point so much, because I don't want that ever to happen here. This is a very serious issue. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. Think about it with me for a moment. If the decisive factor in the entire redemptive project of the triune God for the purpose of glorifying his own grace and the salvation of sinners hangs upon something sinners do apart from and independently of God, then the fact of the matter is we do save ourselves. If the cross work of Jesus can be taken as a given, because it is identical for every human being and Adam's race upon earth, then our ultimate attention must shift to what is decisive, namely the free wills of sinners. Now stay with me here and think for a moment. Joe and Bob. Joe and Bob hear the gospel of the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus. Both Joe and Bob are called to repent and believe. Joe repents and believes, dies and goes to heaven. Bob refuses to repent and believe because he's in love with sin and he dies and goes to hell. What made the difference in the eternal destiny of Joe's life as opposed to the eternal destiny of Bob's life? It wasn't Jesus, and it wasn't the cross. It wasn't the shed blood, and it was not the righteousness of Christ. You see, Jesus, the cross, the shed blood, the righteousness of Jesus were all done in behalf of Bob just as surely as they were done in behalf of Joe in the Arminian scheme. And therefore, when it all boils down, what saved Joe? Joe. It's as simple as that. If you believe that Christ, when he came into the world, makes all men savable, the final result of that is we save ourselves. End of discussion, case closed. And in the final analysis, it's not a far step from we save ourselves to God helps us save ourselves to we save ourselves without God's help to we don't need God at all. Because ultimately, what is liberalism? What is Unitarianism? What does that whole perspective ultimately lead to? Atheism. Atheism. It's a naturalistic vision of Christianity. And so that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what we are required to believe by God's word. Now look at point number 6 of chapter 8. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. Excuse me. In and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today, the same and forever. Now, this section of the confession stresses the absolute oneness of the covenant of grace through all the ages. And this is something we've covered a lot in the Romans series that we've done. And also, we just finished chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, looking at covenant of works, covenant of grace. But one of the most important sentences in the whole confession of faith in terms of us understanding covenant theology is the very last sentence of chapter 7. There are therefore not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, there's several passages I'd like us to turn to together, if you would please get your Bibles. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. There in your Bible. And as you're turning there, here Paul is taking up the issue that if we're justified by faith alone and not by works of the law at all, How does this fit with everything else? How are we to understand the giving of the law in the first place? And what did the giving of the law do to the economy of salvation? Here he answers that pretty clearly. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What we need to understand here as far as the work of Jesus Christ and what this point of the confession is teaching us in point number 6 here, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation, the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by the promises, the types, the shadows, all that stuff. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the believing Israelites, the 7,000 that didn't bend their knee to Baal, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, all of the great believers prior to the coming of Christ, they were in Christ too when he was born. They were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they were saved by Christ, even though in time he hadn't come yet, they were still saved by the same covenant. And that's the issue. The Abrahamic covenant really is the pre-Advent administration of the covenant of grace. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe in Jesus Christ, because now we have a name attached to him, and now we have the Messiah, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. And so, it's not that, well, after the coming of Christ, now we have the elect are in Christ, and they all believe in Jesus. That sacrifice of Christ and his work of redemption is communicated to all the elect from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through all the believing Israelites, all the way down to John the Baptist, the people alive at the time of Christ, and now us after the time of Christ. So the giving of the law did not in any way change the gospel. And that's why Paul says in that same chapter, look at Galatians 3:8, he says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Just like we did. You see it there in verse 8. Very critical text. Now if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verses 13 through 18 on the same front. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 13 through 18. It's another very critical text for us to understand the issue of covenant theology and the way in which people have been saved from the beginning. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See what he's saying there? The promises God made to Abraham were just as sure to him as they are today to us. And that's why I've emphasized to you all again and again that we are the children of Abraham, that we are the spiritual Jews, we are the Israel of God. We are the ones who are the beneficiaries of those promises, because that promise made to Abraham is the gospel. It's the gospel before Christ came, and the ultimate fulfillment of it is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so that promise, the work of Christ, was communicated in a sense. One good way to think of it is it's retrograde. It fits all the way to the beginning of time and all the way to the end of time, even though it's really close to the middle, really from our perspective, more towards the end of time. Now look over in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 1 through 14, and look carefully here. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Just want to reread this and make some comments along the way. Another very critical text of Scripture. Again, on how the covenant of grace has always been one from the beginning. If you've ever thought that the Jewish people were actually forgiven of their sins by those temple sacrifices, by Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, and all the ways in which blood had to be sprinkled on the horns, and the offal, and the liver, and all this stuff, Listen carefully to this. Nothing in the ultimate sense of the covenant of grace has changed. Nothing has really changed in its essence after the coming of Christ. Look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now stop there. That's why we no longer have a sacrifice which reminds us of our sins. Now we have a reminder of what? A Savior. We don't have an altar. We're not making offerings. We have a table now where we have a meal where we remember the one sacrifice that has done away with that whole order of worship. The heavens have been shaken. That whole Old Testament order has been done away with now. And the blood of bulls and goats never could cleanse a worshiper's conscience. That's why they had to go back year after year after year and do that. But once Jesus came, that whole manner of sacrifice is now over. There's no need to kill an animal, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. None of that. We don't need any of that anymore. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, in other words, by Jesus' will to come to the will of his Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Excuse me. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And then verse 14 is just a jewel of a text. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And there is an organic oneness of the people of God across all the ages. By that one sacrifice at Calvary, all who are being sanctified includes all believers before, during, and after the time of Christ. So the virtue and efficacy of his redemption is communicated to all the elect in all successive ages of time. And so that's one thing that you see taught so clearly in Scripture, is that when Jesus came, it gave us a lot more revelation. We have the New Testament now. We know so much more about the way in which God planned to save us from our sins. But the essence of that covenant of grace has not changed at all. It hasn't changed at all. The way in which sinners are made right with God has not changed at all. Only how much we know about it has changed. And aren't you thankful we know a lot more about it? We know a lot more about God's plan, what he was going to do. In summary, the law and its sacrifices were never intended in themselves to bring about true forgiveness. The faith of Old Testament believers was in the coming Messiah, and the efficacy of his sacrifice is communicated backwards in time to those believers who truly repented and hoped in God's mercy alone for their salvation. Remember Paul's clear argument to this effect in Romans 4. I'll just read these verses to you. I've covered this with you before, but the Westminster Confession is somewhat repetitive, so you just get to hear it again. Sorry. Romans 4, Abraham, what has Abraham found according to the flesh? If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there you have Abraham justified by faith alone, by righteousness being imputed to him before the giving of the law. Romans 4, 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David justified by faith alone, righteousness is imputed to him after the giving of the law. Romans 4, 23, and now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, for everyone sitting here. It shall be imputed to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Could it possibly be any clearer from Scripture that the giving of the law did not alter the gracious nature of God's promise? We are justified by faith alone in the same way that Abraham was, that David was, that Daniel was, that Elijah was, Elisha, all believers before, after, during the coming of Christ. One God, one problem of sin, one gospel, one way of salvation before and after the coming of Christ. No one has ever been saved by the blood of bulls or goats, the ashes of a heifer, or by their works. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. All who have ever been saved have been saved by the work of Christ alone. It's really amazing to think. Jesus told his opponents that Abraham was looking forward to my day. That was one of the passages many years ago that really connected the dots for me. I always thought, Abraham had the gospel. We really believe that Abraham was thinking about the coming Messiah, that he had enough revelation to do that? Well, Jesus thought that he did, and so I think it's probably best to agree with him, don't you think? He is the only Savior of sinners. Old covenant believers who trusted in the Abrahamic promises looked forward to his coming. We look backward to it, but all who are saved were looking for Jesus, looking to Jesus, looking forward to looking backward. And as John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, anyone who ever thinks, boy, wouldn't it have been great to be in Egypt and to see the miracles and to see the parting of the Red Sea and to see, you know, the Shekinah glory and everything else. And John Calvin makes the marvelous point that God has favored us over the patriarchs. Why? We have everything that they were looking forward to. God gave it all to us. And you've got it nicely bound in these little leather Bibles. It's pretty amazing. We have the treasures that Abraham and David were longing to see. They would love to have seen it. And here, we've got it all. Everything God ever wanted us to know. Point number 7 of chapter 8. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, we've discussed the two natures of Christ and the importance of biblical Christology, and we talked about the various heresies and things like that that the early church dealt with in those creeds. But one point that is brought out here that is important to notice is that because of the union, the unity of the natures in the one person, the confession here says, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now you might think, what does that mean? The best example of the way in which Scripture does this is found in a passage I'd like you to turn to. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. And as you're turning there, this is Paul's sort of farewell exhortation to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So Acts 20, verse 28. Now notice, bearing in mind what we just read from the confession, listen to the way this is worded, especially the very last phrase of verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now think about that. Does God have blood? No. But the Ephesian elders are told by Paul to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, grammatically, what is the antecedent of the word his in the phrase his own blood? God. You see the point of the confession? The union of the two natures in the one person are such that, look at it again, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature, namely bleeding, is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature, namely God. God purchased the church with his own blood. There, that's a clear testimony to the deity of Christ, by the way. God purchased the church with his own blood. You see the point of the confession? The union of the two natures in the one whole person, that which is proper to one nature, namely a human nature having blood in it, is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature, the divine nature, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I think one thing for us to bear in mind here is that, and this is an astounding thing to consider, is that Jesus will be in those two natures forever, for eternity. The incarnation was permanent. There will never be a discarding, okay, I'm finally done with that body. I want to go back to just having one nature. It'll be forever. Forever. And every time we take communion together, I want you to remember that I read the whole statement that Jesus makes here. He says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember hearing a seminary professor saying, we're going to take communion with Jesus in heaven forever, remembering and praising him for what he did. It's not an incredible thought to think about. We'll see him. We'll see that body. We'll see him. It's just unbelievable to think about. We see the same principle with sacraments all the way through the Bible. Both sacraments in the Old Testament and sacraments in the New Testament. The same, the properties, the sign is sometimes called what it signifies in both Testaments. Listen to these four passages real quick. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is called our Passover. He's called, in a sense, what he's a sign of, or what the Passover was a sign of. Genesis 17:10, God said to Abram, this is my covenant. What is he calling my covenant? Circumcision. He's calling the sign what it signifies. But then we're told in the next verse, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And nevertheless, God calls circumcision my covenant. Why does he do that? Because that's what it's a sign of. It signifies that. We have an analog to that with the two natures of Christ. You have sometimes the names and properties of one ascribed to the other in the unity of the person. We have an illustration of the same principle in sacraments. Remember when Paul is telling the story of how he came to Christ, and he relates how Ananias came to baptize him. And Ananias said to Paul in Acts 22:16, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. There you have baptism being said to actually do what it signifies. You know, I hate to burst the bubble of some of our Pentecostal friends, but baptism does not actually wash away your sins. It's a sign of the washing away of sins, and it's sometimes said in Scripture to do what it signifies. It's okay. You don't need to get all hyper about a verse like that. Just need to understand the use of sacramental language. That's all. And then the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Every month when we take the Lord's Supper, take, eat, this is my body. It's the equative verb, the I me. This is my body. But is it his body? No. It's simply being called what it signifies. Same thing with the cup. This is my blood, and so forth. And so we see that in Scripture, the union of the two natures in the one person is so closely associated. Those two natures are so closely associated that sometimes the one is called by the other or is given the properties and attributes of the other, and yet they are always completely distinct in the one person, and yet they're united. It really is a mystery. What are the mechanics and how exactly does that work? I don't know. It beats me. But I know that that's what the Scriptures teach us. There's two distinct natures that are united. And they really are united. And they will be united forever. Okay, the last point, number 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this last point because that's really kind of an encapsulated version of the whole chapter on effectual calling. And so we'll get into more of the details of what effectual calling is when we get to that chapter. But the main point here is that Christ acts according to both of his natures, the human and the divine, in his work as divine mediator. For every person Jesus secured redemption for, he will certainly and effectually apply and communicate that redemption. Jesus intercedes for his elect and no other. Listen to the Word of God, one of the most compelling passages on the specificity of the work of Christ in the giving of his life and his intercession for the elect and no others. I'd like you to turn to this one. Romans 8:28-35. Romans 8:28-35. Really, I think, illustrates perfectly what this section of the confession says. Romans 8:28-35. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This text of scripture right here, I think, is the most powerful testimony in the Bible, outside of perhaps Isaiah 53, to the fact that Jesus came into the world to save, to die for, to justify, and to intercede only for his elect people. It's so very clear. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who is the us all? The ones that are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Who are the ones who are justified? The elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What is the antecedent of us? Those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, the elect against whom no charges can ever be brought. Who is Jesus interceding before the Father for? The elect, his people. Now, one final passage. I'd like you to turn to this one too, and this, we'll close with this. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. And if you're the kind of person that likes to desecrate their Bible by writing in it, that's okay. I want to encourage you to underline one phrase of this, and I'll reveal it to you as we read through these two verses together. Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12. Here's verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, that's it right there. That phrase, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Every single person whose iniquities are borne by Christ shall be justified. That's one reason why I can't believe that what he did on the cross, he did for everybody. Because if he bore their iniquities, they are not going to hell. If Christ took the wrath against all their sins, there is no judicial grounds for their condemnation any longer. My righteous servant shall justify many. Why? Because he will bear their iniquities. If you say that the atonement is actually a real atonement, then you have to say everybody is justified, and we know that's not the case. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So there's the end of the section of our confession on Christ, our mediator. Christ was anointed by the Father. He was anointed, chosen by the Father, anointed with the Spirit above measure. You see the whole Trinity in view there throughout all of his great work. That you see the two natures of Christ, the full humanity, the full divinity in his work. And we see the specificity of his mission to purchase redemption for his people and to apply it to the very same. So always remember that our confession and the biblical teaching on Christ is that he came from heaven to seek out and to save his bride. Just as that great old hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the perfect saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not come to make every individual on earth savable, hoping that perhaps some would take him up on his offer and use their free will to make the whole thing work and in effect become their own saviors, but to be a perfect savior for his people, those that he had pity upon, those that he chose freely, as unlovable and as undeserving as all of the elect are, to shower love and grace in a personal way upon them. And we thank you for Jesus and for the perfection of his work and for his persistence and patience, and that he has done this mission and accomplished it in our lives. May we always be thankful to him for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.